One of my goals in teaching the book of Revelation is to help us all understand that it's attainable as far as understanding the layout. I mean, there's some complications there, that's definitely for sure, but I've found over the years that one of the greatest reasons people don't understand the book of Revelation is because they don't understand the rest of the Bible. And because people get either frustrated or they get overwhelmed by the book of Revelation, then they end up not reading Revelation or studying Revelation. And it's a book for us. So even in the beginning of chapter 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to his servants that they might know the things which will shortly come to take place. So if you consider yourself a servant of Jesus, hopefully all of you are servants of Jesus, this book is for you. This book is for you. Simple outline. Chapter 1, we see the introduction and the revelation of Jesus. He revealed himself powerfully to John in a vision. Chapters 2 and 3, we see the seven letters to the seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5 is the heavenly scene. We see the throne of God and its glory and beauty. We sung about it this morning. Chapters 6 through 19 contain the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bold judgments. And that's the lion's share of the book, and it's also what makes up the seven-year tribulation. Then chapters 20 through 22 speak of the return of Christ, his thousand-year reign on the earth, and then the new heavens and the new earth. It's just good news for us. It's really good news. So in Revelation 11, we find ourselves with six of the seven trumpets having sounded. Now, we're in a interlude, so to speak. So other than these verses 15 through 19, here in chapter 11, chapters 10 through 14 serve as a pause. They serve as an interlude, okay? John experiences some of these things. Some of it is background information. And then some of it has to do with what is happening in the spiritual realm, but it's paralleling what is happening in the earthly realm. Does that make sense? So you got those three things going on, but we're in a sort of a pause in that sense. If you look at verse 14, it says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." The third woe. So that takes us back to chapter 8 and verse 13, where John heard an angel and he talked about three woes. What are the three woes? The three woes are the last three trumpets, trumpet number 5, 6, and 7. Why are they woeful? They're woeful because trumpet number 5 unleashes the demonic realm upon the earth. That's pretty heavy. Trumpet number 6, one-third of the human population at that time dies. That's pretty heavy. Trumpet number 7 unleashes the seven bold judgments, which once they begin, they happen in rapid progression, and they're very, very intense and devastating. I want to show you a chart that I made up just last month, actually, just to help understand the seals, the trumpets, and the bold judgments. So if you take a look at this, this is, again, Revelation 6 through 19. This is what we find. And you have the first four seals, also each one representing one of the four horsemen in Revelation. If you've heard of the horsemen of the apocalypse, right? So they're 1, 2, 3, 4 here. These all have to do with the earth. Then these last three seals, they have to do with heaven. So that's the seven seals. And then we have, after the seventh seal, we have the seven trumpets that are initialized. In the first four, notice the ecology is touched on, the sustenance of man, and many, many things throughout these judgments have to do with the gods and the idols that people have made of all these wonderful things that God has created. We understand in Romans chapter 1 where man has made the sin of worshiping creation rather than the Creator. So these things are judged. The other thing that we notice is that all of these judgments are meted out to precision. So we see a quarter with the seals. In the seven trumpets, we see a third, a third, a third. And then in trumpet number five, 5 months of torment. Torment, that's the first woe. Then death of the third of the existing population at that time. And that is the hell on earth, literally. The seventh trumpet, we see worship in heaven, an earthquake on the earth, and we see basically a prelude to the seven bowl judgments, which again happen in rapid succession. Then if we touch on the bowl judgments for just a moment, you can see that we have bowl number one. There are sores and boils upon those who worship the beast and those who have taken the mark of the beast. And so those who have taken the mark are now marked with judgment. Kind of interesting. That's in the spiritual realm. It has to do with worship. Seven bowls. Bowl number two, all sea life dies. All drinking water is turned to blood. All men are scorched with fire. The blessing of the sun turns to a curse. Again, touching on the ecological systems of our world. And then political. Bowl number five, all darkness and pain in the beast's kingdom. Bowl number six, the Euphrates is dried up. Armageddon, the armies are gathering together. And then bowl number seven, the greatest earthquake that the world has ever known. Babylon falls, hailstones, great hailstones, and then the words from heaven, it is done. So the other thing I wanted to tell you is that just last night, Pastor Dan uploaded this PDF. It's one page online under the resources tab on our website, so you can check that out and study it later. This sounds like a heavy time, doesn't it? Judgment, wrath, death, destruction. You won't want to be here. And praise the Lord, the Bible teaches that Christians will not be here at that time. Christians now, there will be people who will get saved during that time. It'll be very difficult for them. But for the believer, we're not appointed to wrath. The Bible teaches we're not appointed to wrath. Chapters 6 through 19 in Revelation, which is basically the seven-year tribulation, it is wrath, the wrath of God poured out upon the world. When we believe on Jesus for salvation, the Bible teaches that we will be kept from the hour of trial. Not 60 minutes on a clock, but the hour of trial, speaking of the tribulation. The Bible calls us the bride of Christ. So why would Jesus, the bridegroom, allow his bride, who he died for, to go through literally hell on earth just before the wedding feast and the consummation of their wedding? What groom would allow his bride to go through something like that? We will not experience this wrath because Jesus has already taken the wrath that we deserved when he hung upon the cross for us. To contrast Revelation 6 through 19, I want to talk about eight promises very quickly that we stand on, promises that we currently possess. Yes, you can get your cameras out. You can take a picture. Here's just a couple. First of all, he will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13, 5. We will never be separated from the love of Jesus, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. He never fails, Zephaniah 3, 5. And he will bring good out of hardship, Genesis 50, verse 20. And these verses, by the way, these are just some of the verses that are attached to these promises. These promises are found throughout the scriptures. Are you guys with me? Okay, a couple more. He will guide us and strengthen us, Isaiah 58, 11. He will give us wisdom, James 1, 5. He will complete the work in us, Philippians 1, 6. And he will keep us from stumbling and one day present us faultless before the throne of God, as we read in Jude verse 24. Isn't this good news? These are the scriptures that are associated with believers, not Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's good to be a Christian, isn't it? It's so good. So we're going to talk about the seventh trumpet this morning. And then we're going to end up talking about the importance of the gospel and making a decision for Christ today. Revelation 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. At this point, turn with me over to Psalm chapter 2, if you would, please. We'll talk a little bit about this verse, verse 15. The seventh seal brought a profound silence, but the seventh trumpet brings a sound and shout of victory. This is interesting because even before the final act of Revelation, we see that there is a victory cry, and that Jesus will take possessions of the kingdoms of this earth and that he will reign forever and ever. It's as good as done, even in the middle of the tribulation. The result is certain. His victory is assured. And it's not only great that Jesus is victorious, but what's really, really great is that we're his family members. And if he's the winner, we're on his team. And it's good to be on Team Jesus. This trumpet, trumpet number 7, can be seen as the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, which is called a kingdom age psalm. If you've never read it before, it's quite amazing. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why do the nations rage? Isn't that a good question? They rage because they're against everything that God stands for. But the truth is, what they plot and what they scheme, they do so in vain. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. And we see that today, don't we? All these global meetings and councils and institutions and, you know, things that are just hideous. We see that. They take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, speaking of the Messiah. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, they say. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them or punish them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Don't our judges need some instruction these days? Let's stay in the text. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss or pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so even with this psalm of impending judgment upon the wicked and the rulers of this world, there's a blessing at the end. So if you've placed your trust in Jesus, you are blessed indeed. This psalm anticipates the Lord having all of the nations in his possession in the fullest sense of the word. He will one day rule out of Zion, speaking of Jerusalem. And there's coming a day when the kings of the earth and their wicked counsel will be weighed and found wanting. Christ will rule, the government will be upon his shoulder, and that will be a good thing. Well, back in Revelation chapter 11, I want you to see at the end of verse 15 there, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. A kingdom is really just a realm that someone has authority over and they're exercising rule over. And the declaration of victory here is right in the middle of the tribulation period. So really it can be said, we're at the 3.5 mark, somewhere in there, in the seven-year tribulation. And it's interesting because we're also at the midpoint as far as chapters go in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. There's a declaration here of victory right in the middle. Now, why is that? Why would there be a declaration in the middle? The seventh trumpet will unleash the seven bowl judgments. And it speaks of basically a straight shot to the end, a whole shot, if you will, where Jesus will set up his kingdom and he will reign forever and ever. There's absolute light at the end of the tunnel. It's a glorious light. And we've talked about this before, that once the bowl judgments start being poured out, they happen in quick succession, all the way up to the point where Jesus comes back. And we find this great phrase, and he shall reign forever and ever in the great work of Handel's Messiah. Maybe you were already thinking about it. And specifically that phrase, he shall reign forever and ever, that's found all the way down in movement 44 of Handel's Messiah. And if you've never looked at the lyrics and all of the scriptures that are in Handel's Messiah, it is a study in and of itself. It is remarkable. That glorious piece brings us full circle from the anticipation of the coming of Jesus at his first coming to and through his death at Calvary and his resurrection on Sunday. With the first coming, sin and death are conquered. The second coming of Jesus with his bride sees the kingdoms of the earth in full possession of the eternal King. The nations are subdued and Christ reigns from Jerusalem. I'm not sure if you've heard this before, but it is true that when Handel's Messiah played and King George first heard this piece, that he rose to his feet when the words, he shall reign forever and ever, were sung. He rose to his feet, and when the king stands to his feet, you stand to your feet. And that has become a tradition when Handel's Messiah is sung even in this day. Our hearts should rise up at the truth of Christ's return to the earth. Because, you know, for us, you can say for the Christian that today is the first day of the eternity that Jesus has secured for us. It's the first day of the rest of our lives in Christ. It's just going to get better and better for the Christian, which is really, really great. In the book written by C.S. Lewis titled The Last Battle, he wrote something very, very intriguing. And he wrote that our lives and journey in this world are simply the title page of the real story. He said this, "Then we'll begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Hallelujah. At the end of Revelation, there's a new heavens and a new earth. And then the Bible just gives us little hints from Genesis to Revelation of what that will be like. For instance, in Ephesians, it talks about for the ages to come, the eons to come, he's going to show us the riches of his glory and grace. So isn't the grace of God amazing? Absolutely. Isn't the glory of God stunning? As Moses said, look, I just want to see your glory. And God basically says, you can't. My holiness and my glory will fry you. But you can be hidden in the rock. I'll pass by, and then you can see my afterglow, just that residual glow. And it stuck to Moses' face where he had to wear a veil for a while before Israel. So God's grace and his mercy are mind-blowing. And so for the ages to come, we're going to get to know about that. That's really cool. Now, here is this heavenly declaration in verse 15. What is the response to this declaration? And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. We saw before in chapter 4 of Revelation, the 24 elders seem best to represent the church, praising and worshiping God as their creator in chapter 4. In chapter 5, they worship God as their redeemer, and then here they worship God as the almighty conquering king. They're just trying to cover all the bases. Verse 17, and here's what they said, they possibly sung. This is written in a poetic way, so we believe it's, and they're worshiping God with this, so we believe that they were singing in some sort. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. You see these three hymns in Revelation? They're important ones, and they speak of a lot of important theological content, including the fact that all of the judgments of God are just and true. So because God is a holy God, there will not be any judgment that someone would be able to accuse God and say, that was a little much. Or that he was maybe an unrighteous judge where there was something left undone, and someone would accuse God of saying, or of not judging rightly, and say, you know what, that's not a complete judgment. No, all of his judgments are just and true. Again, God is creator, God is the redeemer, and then his rule, reign, and the rewards for his people. Notice at the end of verse 17, the word reigned. The word reign is in the past tense. Jesus is already reigning now, and the reign that he's going to have, it's as good as done. It's in the future for us, but here it puts his future reign already in the past tense at the halfway mark in the book of Revelation. We see a path being cleared for his soon arrival and his rule. It says in verse 18 that the nations were angry. They were angry. They were furious. Now, why are the nations angry? Because they don't want Jesus to rule. They will not tolerate a message of full surrender. Rulers, in general, they don't want to lose their high positions. Evidence for this is seen in the Bible in Matthew 2, when King Herod was threatened at the news that another king had been born in Israel, specifically in Bethlehem. He was very angry. He felt threatened. What did he do? What was his response? Anger and rage. He killed all of the babies two and under in Bethlehem. How about the Jewish rulers of that day? They were the ones that turned Jesus over to Pilate. They were threatened. They were the ones that should have been pointing people to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, of all the people in Israel who knew the word, they were the ones that knew the word, knew the prophecies. They should have done the math, but they did not. They failed. So the nations are angry because there's a righteous reward for the righteous in Christ. They're angry because they love their sin. They're angry because they do not want the government of Jesus. They want their own government. In Luke 19, in verses 11 through 14, Jesus told a parable about himself. And he told the hearers that he was much like a nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. Upon his return, we read the response of the world, and here's what they say in that passage: we will not have this man rule over us. But he's the rightful ruler. There is a time of judgment that is still future. Hebrews 9:27 says that every man will face judgment. So we'll either have to pay for our own sins, in which condition we fall short, or we accept the payment that Jesus made for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose in accordance with the scriptures, proving that he has authority over life and death, and he can issue salvation to whomever he wants, and it happens to be those who believe on him. We were in such great need before we became believers. We owed a debt that was beyond our capability to pay. And I've just been meditating on this phrase that you've heard before, but it's a gem for sure. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. That'll preach. What a glorious truth. Those who fear the name of God will receive the reward of God, whether they're small or great. Having a reverential awe of God is important, just like we read in Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. If you want to be blessed, put your trust in the Lord. Verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This chapter, if you remember, it begins with a temple on the earth, and it ends with a temple in heaven, the real temple in heaven, which the one on earth was modeled after. This temple is now open. And what does the verse say that it reveals? It reveals the ark of the covenant of God. Now, all we can know is about the ark of the covenant in the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple, other than what Scripture tells us. We're limited to that. But the ark in the earthly temple, it symbolized the presence of God. That's why, even by grace and mercy, only the high priest could go behind the veil where the ark was, where the presence of God dwelt. But then they had, especially with the tabernacle, an external view of the presence of God, didn't they? They had the pillar of fire, and they had the cloud by day. But this ark, this box, is an interesting thing. And yes, of course, there's been movies about this lost ark, haven't there? People are still looking for the ark. And where is it? We don't know. There's a lot of people who think that it's in Egypt or Ethiopia, or maybe that the Jewish people, they have it right now and they're just keeping it under wraps, because if it was revealed that they actually had possession of the ark, could very well spark some interesting things in the Middle East, if it's not already on fire. But the items in the ark are interesting too. We could talk about the design of the ark, the angels and all these different things. The lid even is important. But what's inside of the ark helps us understand why it would be focused on at this point in the tribulation. What was in the ark? Inside the ark, there were two tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. But before I get into all these things, it represented, these items inside the ark all testified to God's relationship with Israel. All these things in the ark testified to God's relationship with Israel. And so you have the Ten Commandments, you have the rod that budded, and the jar of manna represented God's relationship to Israel. But each of these things also represented Israel's sin and their rejection of God. The Ten Commandments, it's a timeless standard of God. It's a standard that we can't meet. If you're honest with yourself this morning, and I hope you are, you have to admit that you've broken all of the Ten Commandments, or most of them, if not all, to be fair, okay? It's God's standard. It's the way of blessing, but it also reveals Israel's defection, because they broke the commandments of God. Then you have the rod that budded. This speaks of a number of things, but you have a stick that came to life and budded. What does that speak of? It speaks of resurrection. It speaks of resurrection, but it also, in the book of Numbers, it speaks to God's choosing of leaders, and specifically Aaron being the leader of the Levitical priesthood, And then for Israel on their side, it speaks of their rejection of God's chosen leader. God chose Aaron. Was he perfect? No. Was he God's choice? Yes. And people had a problem with that. Then you have the jar of manna. It speaks of provision and it speaks of sustenance. But again, for Israel, it speaks of them complaining against God's beautiful provision for them in the wilderness. They complained at one point that, Moses, have you brought us all the way out here in the wilderness so that we could die of starvation? Oh, and they're pining after the food and in Egypt. Oh, the leeks and all this stuff. And what's a leek? You know, some type of onion or I don't know. But God provided them manna in the wilderness, and it was like angels' food. It was perfect for them. It was like a superfood. It was everything that they needed to survive in the wilderness. And Israel complained about God's provision. So do you see how these three items represent God's relationship to Israel and also Israel's rejection and failure? Now, fast forward to the seventh trumpet. Mentioned in context of the seventh trumpet, it seems that it's connected naturally to the coming judgment and wrath toward those who have rejected God's truth, God's leader, and God's provision. Those are the three things. God's truth, the tablets, his leader, the rod, and God's provision in the manna. Now, there's more there, but that's just the connection that we can gain at this time. What else do we see? We see that there were a lot of supernatural or weather-related, earth-related phenomena. So that's why we know that the latter part of verse 19 is something that's happening on the earth in conjunction to the temple being opened up. So in one verse, you see a heavenly scene with the Ark of the Covenant of God, and you see these things. You don't have an earthquake in heaven. You have an earthquake on earth. All of these things that John lists here speak of the impending judgments that are represented in the bowl judgments that are all poured out upon the earth. A couple of things to note is great hail. Great hail. I don't know about you, but perhaps there's been some time in your life where you've had to deal with a car with hail damage. Maybe you owned it and it had hail damage, or maybe you bought it and you found out later that it had hail damage when you ran it through the car wash and you're looking at it like, hey, I don't think it was the manufacturer's design that my hood was dimpled. This is not something that I want. We probably dealt with that in one way or another. You can have hail it's been recorded in the United States, the size of golf balls, the size of baseballs. They've been recorded as coming out of the sky. And if it wasn't recorded and you didn't see these things, it would almost be hard to believe. Isn't that true? Hailstones can quickly destroy a car, houses, property. They can hurt, maim, even kill people. I want to show you another picture. This is a comparison chart that reveals the different sizes of hail and their severity. And I want to point out, notice that at least according to the Weather Network, anything the size of a nickel and greater is labeled as severe. Severe. This, in the middle of the tribulation, is called great hail. So where does it fall on the chart? I don't know. But it's probably going to be larger than anything we've seen as humans up to this point. Is that fair to say? Just with the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation. We've seen water becoming bitter and undrinkable for a season, a spring becoming contaminated, but never at the scale that we see in Revelation, for example. So this is great hail. Now, what's interesting is that the hail here is a prelude and a foretaste of the hail that comes down upon the earth in Revelation 16 with the seventh bowl judgment. There we find that the hail that comes down weighs about a talent. Maybe you're asking yourself, that's great. What's a talent? Well, to give you an idea, a talent of silver would weigh about 100 pounds. A talent of gold would weigh about 200 pounds. So regardless of where we land in the realm of talent, like what's 100 pounds among friends? We're talking about massive hailstones coming out of the sky. Just imagine somebody dumping a bowling ball off of a three-story or four-story roof onto your car. The car's done. That's just a bowling ball. And I don't know how much a bowling ball weighs. What, 11 pounds? 12 pounds? You can tell I don't bowl often. Whatever it is, it's going to be devastating. And what's interesting, too, there's a physical devastation at that time in Revelation. And then we see the devastation of the spiritual structures of the world, the false spiritual systems of the world, and the commercial systems of the world. Well, why only two? Why doesn't he destroy other systems of the world? Think about it like this. How much of our global economy, understanding, and our life can be represented in those two things? All things religious, or let's just say spiritual, are in one bucket. That's quite a bit. And then everything commercial is in another bucket. I was thinking to myself, what is not contained in those two buckets? And that's exactly what is destroyed at that time in Revelation. What's exciting is that right after all those religious systems and the commercial systems are destroyed, Jesus comes back on a white horse with the redeemed, and that's you and me. He'll come and he'll judge the earth, separate the sheep from the goats, and he'll initialize the thousand-year millennial reign. That's exciting. And right now we're looking at the seventh trumpet being blown, and literally he's making a path all the way to his soon return. The past tense of the word reigned in verse 17 and the disrupting events of verse 19, they're all a nod, so to speak, or a tip of the hat, that his second coming is right around the corner. Isn't that neat? Sometimes we ask, what is the point of the tribulation? We know that God desires for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because there will be many who do not respond to God's grace during this present age, in his mercy, he allows, among other reasons, a period of time for people to respond to his judgment and to his wrath. And some people will come to the Lord in the seven-year tribulation. Specifically, Israel, they will be shaken, they will be woken up out of their spiritual stupor, the veil will be lifted, and as Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. So God's got a special plan for Israel. He will be getting their attention, but also he will be getting the attention of other people with these shaking events. But sadly, we see this throughout Revelation, is that with these various judgments, whether they be a seal being loosed or a trumpet being blown or a bowl being poured out, there are many people who would simply curse God and desire to die than to repent of their sin. That's how hard-hearted man can be. So we see this seven-year tumult, the seven-year shaking. What's true is that God is allowing the world to be shaken today. Systems, foundations that man has set up that we thought, oh, that's going to be around for a while. They're being shaken. Right now, the world is experiencing a shaking, and God is trying to get the attention of humans so that they would trust in Jesus and be saved. But there's coming a time in this world that they've never known. There will be a shaking that will take place that this world has never seen, a time in which the Bible has a lot to say, both in the Old and New Testaments. So think about this shaking concept with me for just a moment. The writer of Hebrews actually addresses this very thing in chapter 12. Check this out. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25. This is what God says. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. With an earthquake, you see everything shaken, and everything that is not on a solid foundation or built specifically to withstand such a seismic event, it crumbles. It crumbles. And you see very quickly with the earthquakes that we've been watching over the past few years, you can see cities leveled with the exception of certain buildings that had a solid foundation. In the tribulation period and leading up to it, but the tribulation period specifically, there is a shaking going on so that everywhere man puts his trust, he finds debris. He finds nothing of substance. And hopefully, he would realize, you know what, this world is so bad, all I can do is turn to God and cry out for mercy. That's the point. We want people, and God wants people, to believe in the good news of Jesus, the gospel. Man needed more than a superhero. He needed a savior. And we find a savior in Jesus. I want to mention the gospel before we close. We talk about the gospel, believe in the gospel. We need to keep preaching the gospel. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves because it's important that we keep on believing the gospel, right? It's by the gospel we're saved, by the gospel we live. And really simply, the Bible teaches that God created a perfect world with Adam and Eve. Adam sinned, and because of Adam's sin, we are all sinners. So we're sinners by choice and we're sinners by nature. We choose to sin against the true and living God. We choose to rebel against God. We talked about the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. We, each of us, have broken the Ten Commandments in thought, word, or in deed by either the evil that we did or the good that was in front of us that we failed to do. So we fall short of God's standard even when we try to meet that standard. So we're all guilty before God and deserving of his judgment. And the Bible says that the wages of our sin, rebellious sin, high-handed sin, or just the sin of falling short and not meeting God's standard, the wages of that, the payment of that, is death. And this is why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to take the wrath of God for us, pay the penalty for sin, and then he rose from the dead, proving that he paid that penalty, he conquered death, and proved that he has the right to give us eternal life. Well, what do you do with that? We have to respond to God personally. No person can respond to God for you. We each must personally acknowledge to God that we have sinned against him and that we deserve his judgment, and then put our trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And listen, the Bible teaches very, very clearly that when we do that, when we repent change our thinking, change our behavior, put our trust in Jesus and believe on him, that we are gifted and brought into a personal relationship with God the Creator. A personal relationship. We're given the gift of eternal life. And so if you've not placed your trust in Jesus, I call on you today to make that decision before it's too late. Jesus could come back for his church today. That there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back to take his church to be with himself. And that's good news, isn't it? You could even die today. Maybe your priorities are off and you're thinking, you know, I really just want to get my business to a certain place. I want to make some money. I want to get my degree before I deal with the eternal question. Believe me, I've heard those three excuses and much more over, you know, my years of ministry. That people say, you know what, when I get this done, then I'll press in regarding my spiritual condition with the Lord. Even, well, I'm just waiting for this inheritance to come to me. Had a relative pass away, and we've got financial burdens and some debt, and once we get that taken care of, then I'll be really free to seek the Lord. Look, Jesus has an answer for all of that, but in Luke chapter 12, he dealt with the inheritance money issue, and there was a man in the crowd that was pleading with Jesus, and he said, Jesus, there's an inheritance out there. I want you to tell my relatives to pay me what I owe. I want my inheritance. Jesus, you make them do it. And so here's what Jesus says in response. This is a powerful response. Luke 12, 16. Jesus spoke a parable, a teaching to them, and he said, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater ones. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, that this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided or worked for? Jesus is talking about the importance of dealing with the eternal issue before we deal with anything else. You and I don't know when our soul will be required of us. That's why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And if you're not a Christian today, don't wait another day. Put your trust in Jesus, and you will be blessed, both now and for all eternity. Isn't that good news? Jesus, we thank you for these things, and we thank you, Lord, for your truth that we find in Revelation. Lord, we can find wonderful, important teaching that we can apply to our lives, even regarding the seventh trumpet, even regarding what is happening in the midst of the tribulation. And that's what you meant when you said that he who reads and heeds or obeys these things will be blessed. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning, that you would help us to apply your truth to our lives. And as we continue to pray, I just want to say this, that if you don't know Jesus in a saving way and you'd like to, you can pray something like this. You can pray, dear God, I understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins so that I could be forgiven and in a relationship with you and go to heaven. Please forgive me for living in rebellion to you. Please forgive me of my sins and change my life. Help me to walk with you and honor you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.